Well, I'd like to begin with a question today, brethren. How much would you be willing to pay? How much would you be willing to pay? You may be surprised to find that certain items fetch a much larger price than you might expect. Let's see if you would be willing to pay these prices for these items. What would you be willing to pay for the silver glove that Michael Jackson wore when he gave his concert? I see people shaking their heads. What do you mean? It doesn't even look like you want that item. Well, believe it or not, it's priceless. You cannot buy it. It has been donated to the Smithsonian Institute for preservation forever, apparently, because it is such an important, quote-unquote, cultural icon. Well, let's go on to some things that you might be willing to buy. How about the ball, the baseball? Any baseball fans here? You may remember this. 1986, Boston Red Sox hadn't won a World Series for about 100 years. First baseman goes to make an easy grounder, and what happens to the ball? It goes right through Bill Buckner, right through his legs, like this was a catch a T-baller could have made. And it just went right through his legs, out into right field. Run scores, Boston ends up losing the World Series. That ball, what would you be willing to pay for the ball that Bill Buckner missed? It sold recently for $178,000. $178,000. This is the ball that he missed. Okay, let's get real. How about the ball, the baseball? My friend Doug Johnson is a deep baseball fan. I know that the ball has red stitches on. Other than that, that's about the extent of my knowledge of baseball trivia. Mark McGwire finally beat Hank Aaron's home run record, the 70th home run of the season. He smacked that thing. What do you suppose that ball sells for or sold for? A cool $3 million. And of course, you know that Mark McGwire and his rival Sammy Sosa were all pumped up on steroids, and the record meant absolutely nothing now, but that ball still sold for $3 million. One more. I spent years in Springfield, Massachusetts, serving the congregation there in Albany, New York, and in Springfield, Massachusetts is the Basketball Hall of Fame. The reason the Basketball Hall of Fame is there, I lived there for 10 years and never went to the Basketball Hall of Fame. People say, you live there and never, I didn't have time back at those, yeah, we had kids, we had church growing like crazy, just didn't have time to do it, so never went. So someday we're going to travel back to Massachusetts to go to the Basketball Hall. The reason it's there, though, is because that's where basketball was apparently invented. And there was a gentleman who actually, invented the game. And so, his name, Dr. James Nesmith, he put together the rules of basketball. Now, at that time, basketball was a basket. He actually tacked up a peach basket on the wall, and they would throw the ball up in there, and then they had to climb up on the bleachers to get the ball out of the basket. And then they realized, hey, it'd be better if you cut a hole in the bottom of the basket. You wouldn't have to go up and get the ball every time. So he wrote down the original rules for basketball, and it's called the Basketball Bible. Now, again, historians argue about the origin of basketball and all that, but this probably is it. So in Springfield, Mass., he has the documentation. Well, two rich Kansas University fans recently bought Dr. Naismith's, what they call the Basketball Bible, for $4.3 million. To have that piece of history in their hands. Now, you're saying about all these, this is where money and brains clearly do not match. What could be done with $4.3 million other than to have something that some guy... And one of the things that makes it so valuable is the original tape that Dr. Naismith taped on it to try to hold this thing together is still there. So you have a piece of history. What would you be willing to pay for the thing that is most precious to you? How about your life? Would we be willing to pay to give our lives for the thing that is most precious to us? We've just recently lived through a small foretaste of the kingdom of God. And literally, God is asking us to give our lives. There's a chapter in the Bible that discusses a gentleman who was willing to give his life for the truth. And I think it's instructive that it is the longest discussion of a martyr other than Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. It's his entire last words, we might say, that he gave before he was murdered for his faith. So what we'd like to do today is go through that sermon, we might say, that life, to see what we might learn and to inspire us that we likewise can be willing and may someday be called upon to actually give our life for the truth. And certainly if we're not asked in martyrdom to give our lives, we are asked in daily living to give our lives, hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day, month by month, year by year. We're asked to give our lives for the truth. Give them in dedication to God. What lessons might we learn from the life of Stephen? We don't know much about Stephen, except what's recorded in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. But we'll take a look at that, and I think we'll find some very powerful lessons for us today. Let's turn first to Acts chapter 6. The first lesson that I've jotted down that I've learned from the life of Stephen is this. Effective service begins with personal righteousness. Effective service begins with personal righteousness. Stephen did not know when he is introduced in Acts chapter 6 what might be required of him. But he was already giving his life in service, in this case, to the brethren. He sets us an outstanding example. You might remember the story in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, so the church is growing very quickly, shortly after Christ's ascension into heaven, shortly after that original day of Pentecost, when the church began, church growing very quickly. And when things grow quickly and when human beings are involved, some things get overlooked. Some things get neglected. Not intentionally, but nonetheless, there was a mistake being made. And that is, some people in the church were not being cared for because of the busyness of the schedule. So when the numbers of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, we won't take a lot of time to describe that, but the Hebrews would be individual people in the church of Jewish descent. The Hellenists would very likely be those who were Jews by religion, but were Greeks by descent or some other nationality. Hellenists. We're not talking about Gentiles in the church yet. That would not come until later. These are individuals. Hellenists would be Jews who were of Greek descent. But they had taken on the Jewish religion. But the problem was the Hellenists' widows were neglected in the daily distribution. At this point in time, those staying in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost were learning God's way, and they were being taken care of. People were making large donations to be able to provide food and lodging for those who traveled in. So most of these Hellenists would have been those who followed the Jewish religion from other parts of the empire other than Jerusalem. They may have come all the way from Alexandria in Egypt. They may have come from North Africa, places where there were Jewish colonies and trading going on. But they came to Jerusalem for the feast. So their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So it became obvious that a division of responsibility was necessary. Now it is clear that the 12, meaning the apostles, would have very, very happily served tables and had done so probably before. But there needed to be a division of responsibilities and labor to care for the brethren. So verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So we see the introduction of the office of deacon in the church here shortly after it began. So we see that deacons would be caring for many of the physical responsibilities, the physical business of the church, and the first and foremost one being caring for the widows. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And they're saying, please the whole multitude. What a great idea. Some care for the physical aspects of the church, while others can focus on the spiritual aspects as well. Not to say that these men would be physical in nature, because they were to be men of full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, that could be appointed. In other words, they would have to have organizational skills as well. Verse 5 again, they're saying, please the whole multitude. And who did they choose? First, it says, they chose Stephen. And then this is said about Stephen, and it is not said about any of the other deacons. Now, it's not that the others weren't probably the same way, but Stephen was an outstanding man of service. They chose Stephen, who's described here as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. There was something unique about Stephen above the others. And we would come later to see, of course, that that would be required of him because he would be giving his life for the truth. He would be the first general martyr, we might say, of the New Testament church after Christ and after James. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And it is interesting that Stephen and Philip, and you read through the other names, clearly many of them were Hellenists, which was an interesting approach that the brethren took to be sure that those widows were taken care of. Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The word of God spread," that's the result, "the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So we have Stephen as the first listed among the original deacons that were ordained to serve in the church. Now, notice verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So, here are individuals, as we say, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He was actually able to be used by God to do tremendous miracles. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and Cilicia and Asia. As we said, some from all these areas of North Africa would have been coming in, as well as the Mediterranean, disputing with Stephen. Now we'll talk more about that in a few moments. What we'll focus on for a moment is that effective service in the church begins with personal righteousness. They didn't look at Stephen and say, wow, he has great organizational abilities. They didn't look at Stephen and say, wow, he's been an executive in a corporation. He really knows his stuff. He knows how to handle finances. Let's make him in charge of the finances. What they saw first was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of faith. The first reason or first need of those serving in the church is personal righteousness. Now, another thing that I've learned before we go past this in the story, as I look at this story of Stephen, is that a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. You might hold your place here in Acts chapter 6 and turn back to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1 tells us about how to answer during times of anger. Rather than respond loudly, we're told here in Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger. So a general principle of Christianity and certainly of human relations is that when someone's angry and upset, if we answer in anger and upset, we ratchet up the anger rather than disperse the anger. So we're told a soft answer turns away wrath. If we turn back then to Acts chapter 6, let's see how that was enacted at the time. What was the soft answer? There was a murmuring or a complaining of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, what do you suppose that complaining was composed of? There was always a bit of a self-righteousness among the Jews for who they were. Do you suppose that self-righteousness of Hebrews over Hellenists, of Jews over Gentiles, may have carried on into the church? So not only was it, hey, our ladies are not being taken care of, it's you people aren't being fair. Because it's not a matter of just the need. There's a murmuring against us. You're doing this on purpose. You're not taking care of our widows. You're only taking care of your own. So would words like you're being selfish, you're being self-righteous, whatever the accusations might have been. But that was the murmuring, the complaint that was going on, because you're neglecting our widows. You think yours are more important. You think yours are more special. We don't know the words of this complaint, but the soft answer completely took away the upset, the anger. So, well, here's how we'll do this, brethren. Look out and choose. Now, one of the beautiful things about choosing deacons at this stage of the church is that they were chosen by the people. To me, that's an interesting thing. A number of years ago in the Akron congregation, we did something similar. We had a need for a deacon and a deaconess. So we asked the brethren to take a month, pray about it, take a day of fasting sometime during that month, and put forward names of individuals that they thought God was using in that responsibility and could serve the brethren in an ideal manner. And at the time, they chose the same two individuals I would have chosen. So Karen Edwards was ordained a deaconess, and Roger Ellis was ordained a deacon. The system works very well. Now, that's not to say that's always the way it will be done in every congregation, but in this case, it was clear that the brethren knew who was serving. They knew who they trusted, and the brethren here, this soft answer turned away wrath. Will you choose out six who will take care of this, who will take care of this responsibility, who will watch over these ladies and make sure that everything is taken care of? And what a wonderful solution to the problem. So rather than saying, "What are you people complaining about? We're giving you food. Come on, what's your attitude like? Why are you complaining about this? You know, murmuring is a sin." Could have been lots of harsh answers given out, but a soft answer, a gentle answer, and a true desire to see a solution to the problem really set the situation straight. Now, a third thing that I learned from this before we go any further is that effective organization is a real blessing. Effective organization is a true blessing. There have been times in the Church of God where some may have been neglected possibly, or maybe mistreated, or some have simply gotten on their own high horse and for their own personal reasons, and lack, frankly, of character sometimes, have claimed that organization of the church is a sin, is terrible, it's brought nothing but trouble. And that's simply not true. Simply not true at all. The reason we were able to have a wonderful feast is because of effective organization. When we had 600 Ghanaians in a campsite, required tremendous organization for them to have an enjoyable feast. And to have any feast required tremendous organization, required funds being sent from the United States of America to a bank in Ghana so that the brethren there, the pastor, could draw those funds out and rent a camp for the brethren to stay at because they couldn't afford it otherwise. Required organization of people here giving to our local fund so that I could carry 4 crisp $100 bills from the Youngstown congregation over to Ghana and stand in this strange bank where people look at you funny and they want crisp $100 bills to change into their local currency so that we could then hand that to the local pastor so that he could take that to the chicken place where they make jollof rice and chicken. It takes tremendous organization. It's a tremendous blessing to have organization. And that's what we see here. They didn't say, well, go out, just find food for those widows. No, let's get this organized. So they chose these men, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid hands on them, you know, when we put out our request for deacon and deaconess in the Akron congregation, I did tell the brethren that I have to retain, the right of refusal. Because I may know certain things in personal counselings with people that could disqualify them from that role. So I have to retain that right as pastor to do so if necessary. And of course it was not necessary. Here the apostles prayed and they laid hands on them. They likewise had to retain that right in the case that someone had been a wolf in sheep's clothing or had pulled the wool over the eyes, as the saying goes. Again, that's unlikely for the brethren, but it is possible. So the brethren understood that. The apostles prayed, they laid hands on them, and the effect of that organization was, guess what? All the widows were taken care of. Effective organization is a tremendous blessing to God's people. Verse 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So effective organization in the church can be a tremendous blessing. It certainly is, so that we have Sabbath services each week. We have a website that represents the truth of God. We have publications that can be given to those who are searching for the truth. Effective organization is a wonderful blessing. Now, we also know a fourth lesson that I gained from this, and that is truth stirs opposition. Truth stirs opposition. Talking to one of the gentlemen in Ghana who is a teacher, And for many years, he's been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every year, it's an unusual system in Ghana, when a teacher is absent, the class does not meet. There are no such things as substitute teachers in Ghana, in their system. And I said, well, that's really interesting. I wonder why. Well, that's just the way it is. So I said, well, in America, where there are a number of people who are substitute teachers, and if a teacher is going to be absent, they call one of the substitutes and they go in and teach, and then they leave after the teacher returns. Oh, that sounds very good, but that's not the way it works here. So for 10 days, his class would be empty. Nobody there. He's a math teacher, teaches a couple hundred students actually during the course of a day. So he was concerned because this year they had a new headmaster, which would be similar to our principal. And the headmaster decided that this was an unacceptable excuse to leave school. So as a result, he was coming to the feast without permission. And of course, his concern was that he may be sacked, as they call it there, not fired, but sacked. It was very encouraging him to know that one of our teachers in the Akron-Canton congregation had the exact same hassle before the feast. After keeping the feast for 12, 15 years, now the Akron School District said, I'm sorry, you can't go. It's going to be an unexcused absence, or you're going to be fired. He went anyway. Both cases, both men went to the feast, and both have worked out fine after the feast. God has seen to that to show them great blessing. What was interesting is that Daniel there in Ghana understood that sometimes light simply is hated by darkness because it's light. Don't shine in my eyes. Don't try to be something righteous. I don't want to see that. Darkness hates the light. Truth stirs opposition, not because of any other reason than it's stating the truth. So in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people, and some hated that. Verse 9, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and it says from where they are, the Isle of Cyrene, the Alexandrians in North Africa, Cilicia, Asia, disputing with Stephen. So they're going to argue with him. Again, they couldn't argue with the signs, the miracles that God was doing through Stephen, but they were going to argue with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They could not deny his miracles. They could not poke holes in his arguments. So what did they do? Well, they all repented and joined the church, right? No, they weren't being called at the time. So when someone is embarrassed because they are guilty and they cannot refute the truth, what do they often do? They resort to attack. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So same routine that they had done with Christ. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Sound familiar? Same routine that they had done with Jesus Christ, without the beatings. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, was any of that true? Firstly, none of it. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. God was giving them a chance to repent. He was going to be steadfast in his holding on to the truth. What he said was true. And he was going to now have an absolute face-to-face confrontation with this bunch of hypocrites. Verse 13 may be the key of what they had a problem with. They set up false witnesses. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. shows you why God had the temple destroyed. Because the Jews were literally committing idolatry. They were committing idolatry. The temple was actually, to them, more holy than God himself. So when Christ had told the disciples, you know, every stone here is going to be torn down, they were aghast. Like, how could you say that? This is God's house. So, this holy place. So, it was going to be torn down. Stephen may have been saying some of the same things that Jesus Christ himself had said. Which leads us to chapter 7 and a fifth lesson that I've garnered out of here, and that is truth is logical. Truth is logical. Now you might add a second one, especially for those like Dr. Guy. We might add a parenthesis behind this. And history is important. Truth is logical and history is important. It is important. Some will say, oh, it's just a bunch of dry, old, stuffy dates and figures and stories. It's just not that important. Well, it is very important. What is fascinating here is that Stephen has a very clear understanding of the overview, the sweep of history, as it had to do with the Jews and the temple. He begins in Acts chapter 7, in verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? Are which things? Well, that Jesus is going to tear all this down, that this temple is going to be torn down, that you're speaking against the law, that you're blaspheming Moses and the law. Any of that true? Stephen didn't choose to say, well, no, that's ridiculous. He chose this opportunity to teach these people, to give them a witness. That witness would cost him his life physically, but would ensure his life spiritually, his eternal life. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. This guy knew his stuff. He starts out with the story of Abraham. Why would the Jews start there? Why was this important? Because that's where they would start their history. Or you could go back to Adam and talk about Noah and others and those fathers of faith prior. But Abraham really was where it all began. They drew their righteousness from Abraham. Abraham was so righteous that because they were descendants of Abraham, they fell under his aura of righteousness and didn't need to repent. They had nothing to repent of. So he starts talking about Abraham. Verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, where his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So he tells them, Abraham began it. God was on the move. Then he talks about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in Egypt. Goes on to say, circumcision, verse 9. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. I would assume that some at this point are saying, what's the point? Okay, yeah, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole circumcision thing that sets us apart. Yes, we understand that. And then Joseph, and Joseph goes into to Egypt. And in verse 11, there's a famine. And no substance found. Jacob goes down there. We go into Egypt. Verse 17, and then when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. I mean, you're reading this right out of the book of Genesis. This man dealt treacherously. You know the story. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And people are saying, where are you going with this? What's the point of all this? Verses 29 and onward. Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian. 40 years. Then God sees Moses and calls him out. Verse 31, Moses saw it. He marveled at this burning bush, this sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Eternal came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. So what do we see? We see God is on the move. God is doing things. In this case, he's burning this bush. And again, the people are saying, where is this going? And you're probably saying, where is this going? What does Stephen have in mind with all of this? It's a very logical, step-by-step argument that he is building to show the guilt of the people who are accusing him. Now, he could have just said, you filthy, and filled in the blank. But he builds this whole story. Here's how God works. Here's how God is working. God called out Abraham. God called out Isaac. God called out Jacob. God called out Joseph. God calls out now Moses. So he's leading this. This is what God does. God calls this. God calls this. And a new phase of God's work begins. So, verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and the wilderness 40 years. So he makes a special point of saying there were specific signs that accompanied Moses. This verse 37 is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So he says, remember what Moses said? You're all looking for this prophet. I'm going to tell you who he is. This is he who was in the wilderness in the congregation with the angel who spoke with him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying again, make me a calf. So he's leading up to what he's getting to now. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So God is continuing to work. He calls out Moses. He sends him back to Egypt. He pulls the people out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness. Then he asks them to build this tabernacle that would be carried with them, which our fathers, verse 45, having received it, in turn also brought it with Joshua in the land of Pros, possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So he skips ahead. Many generations, God is still working, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. Solomon built him a house. Now, what is, in essence, one of the things that Stephen is showing? In the vast scheme of God working, this temple thing is only a small bit. The Jews were making this into everything. You're saying that this temple is going to be destroyed? When you think of Abraham all the way to David, we have a much larger period of time than from David to when they were there. Much larger period of time. So Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. They didn't believe that. They thought this was God's house. It cannot be destroyed. It is the proof that God is. It is the proof that we are God's people and that we will triumph. Again, there's no attitude of repentance at all. And that's what Stephen will get to. The prophet, he quotes the prophets, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. I'm not bound by these silly things. Isaiah makes that very clear in Isaiah 66. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You're going to make a house for me? So then Stephen gets to the point. The truth is very logical. The temple is not where God lives. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. That's the whole point. That's what he builds this argument to. God is in charge. We resist him. We die. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That was public record. That was their scripture. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So all these petty accusations about your teaching against the temple, your teaching against Moses, that's not the point. The point is being skirted here, that you are murderers and you need to repent. Verse 53, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it? Wow. What other lessons do we learn from Stephen? The truth hurts. Truth hurts. But doesn't mean it can be withheld. Sometimes the truth has to be told no matter whether it hurts or not. So the bottom line for these men, they were stiff-necked, they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, meaning they refused to listen to God, they refused to submit themselves to God. They resisted the very Spirit of God. That's why Christ told this same group of people that they were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, a complete rejection of God and His superiority over us and our submission to Him. They received the law, but did not keep it. The truth hurts at times. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. When people are cut to the heart, they have one of two responses. One is repentance. The other is murder. The spirit of murder. It may not literally end up in murder, but it's the spirit of murder. Don't tell me what to do. Don't you accuse me. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I would suggest to you he was the first one to see this in this way. Glorify Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Why would God do that? For tremendous encouragement, because Stephen was about to lose his life. So he gave him this tremendous vision to give him the courage to stand for what he would face now. So verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, I mean literally put their hands over their ears, and ran at him with one accord, this mob spirit. Again, when you cannot refute what is said, the spirit of murder takes over. Rather than repentance, the spirit of murder. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He would come to play very prominently in the future. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I don't think I could have said that. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So God allowed him to die before the stones did their job, which was very merciful on God's part. Which leads us to the last lesson that we'll touch on today, and that is God uses tragedy for His good purpose. God uses tragedy for His good purpose. We might say this was a terrible event in the history of the Church of God. And in one sense, that is true. Very sad event in the history of God's church. One who was a great organizer, great leader, caring man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, great example, was slaughtered. That's tragic. And yet, it is interesting that all these clothes were being laid down at the feet of Saul, that he would witness this stoning. And I believe this event would haunt the Apostle Paul, whom Saul became, for the rest of his life. Because much later in his life, Paul says, I was responsible for murder of the brethren. I'm the least of the apostles. So this event would be part of the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. Notice in chapter 8 in verse 1. Chapter 8 in verse 1, God will use his tragedy for his good purpose. Saul was consenting to his death. He thought this was the right thing to do, that this man was blaspheming and needed to be killed, needed to be made an example for all those others who would think to follow this foolishness. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you think that's a tremendous tragedy, that God is allowing the church to be persecuted in such a way that they have to flee to save their lives. And yet out of that tragedy, God produces a tremendous blessing for his good purpose. It is how the gospel would spread. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, as they should. Great man of God had been murdered. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So what would God use this tragedy for? To spread the gospel. So as people traveled, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the word preaching is not standing on the street corner and giving a sermon. It simply means talking about it. The Yangalizi, they spread the good news. Someone would say, well, what are you doing here? Well, I've been running for my life. Why? And they would just talk about Christ and about what had happened, about what their beliefs were and why they were going to stand strong and what happened to Stephen. They would pass all this on. So the gospel began to spread everywhere. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So much more formal public preaching in that case. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So out of tragedy comes God's purpose. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. Now, this is the only individual that we have record of directly that Paul may have been partially at least responsible for his death. Said he was consenting to his death. Why did they lay their clothes down at his feet? Was he the one ultimately responsible for this stoning? Is that why? I mean, how do you get to be the one where everybody lays their cloak down there? It's a show of respect and honor to this individual, that you're submitting to this individual. By this time, Paul apparently had permission to go hunt Christians. So this may have been the first of those that Paul did, maybe even the first of many, but the one that we have direct correlation to. So God uses this purpose not just to spread the gospel, but will later use this to haunt Paul's mind, so that as he repents, that repentance is deep. That repentance has a face on it, that he watched Stephen be murdered. He saw the look on Stephen's face. He saw the expressions as those stones struck him. So God would use this tragedy to call, I suppose arguably, one of the greatest servants of God of all time, who was then responsible for writing the books of the Bible that you and I read every day, for our inspiration, for our spiritual strength, for our example. The Apostle Paul wrote more of the Bible than any other human being. So, God uses tragedy for his good purpose. Sometimes it's not clear at the time. Certainly wouldn't have been to the brethren at the day they buried Stephen, that this would all work together for good. But God uses tragedy for his good purpose, and he always will. That's the end of the story of Stephen. He's not mentioned again in the scripture from this point forward. And yet, that very first martyr, we might say, that we have much record of, other again than the Apostle James, has important lessons for us to learn from. So, brethren, we have the benefit of recording it, one of the true heroes of the New Testament church. Let's strive to apply the lessons that we can learn from the life of Stephen.